The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Bethlehem Primitive Baptist Church in Ocala, Alabama. To find out more information about Bethlehem Church, visit us online at bethlehempbc.org.
Turn in your Bibles this morning to 1 Peter, the first chapter. I want to read to you the first two verses. 1 Peter, the first chapter. I want us to consider this morning three very public incidents that occurred in the life of Jesus. First is his first public appearance, where he made himself manifest as the Son of God, as the Messiah. The second is his first public miracle. And the third is his first public message. I might say first recorded public message that we're aware of. And looking at this, let's consider first of all the text here in 1 Peter 1.
And this is the Apostle Peter writing to a group of people, a large group of people. And I want you to notice very specifically how he describes them. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And then he further describes these people with a term that we need to be always familiar with. He calls them elect. The word elect means chosen. And this is an important word because it's all throughout the Scripture. And I want you to understand, and maybe this is a summary once again or a repeat of something you have heard before, but as Peter said, to hear the same things, it is safe. It's safe for you to know what the Scripture teaches and what our fundamental beliefs are. And one of those fundamental beliefs is that God, unlike what is said today, that you must choose God, one of our fundamental beliefs as Baptists is God has chosen. God did the choosing. Because that's what is all throughout the Scripture. If the term elect is not embraced, then truly we are not embracing what the Scripture says. In the Old Testament, you'll find the term elect used in reference to the chosen nation of God. And that was the nation of Israel. So this is a term that's all throughout the Word of God. He used it in reference to, in Isaiah, he called them mine elect, my chosen nation. It does not mean that everybody in that designated nation was a child of God. It means simply that the nation of Israel is where God chose to manifest himself in worship and in the Mosaic law. And that was a big issue that Jesus dealt with when he came, because the people of Israel said, I'm descended from Abraham, therefore I'm going to heaven. As if a genealogical line was the entitlement to go to heaven. Jesus dealt with that head on with the wicked Pharisees who said, all these other people out here, they're not chosen, they're not going to heaven because they're not descendants of Abraham. That's something major that he dealt with. Because they just thought because they were Israelites, that entitled them to go to heaven. So the term chosen or elect is in the Old Testament. It is also, this is beautiful now, in Isaiah 42, it tells us that God refers to his own son as the primary, capital E, elect. He is the primary chosen one. Now, unlike us, it doesn't mean that God conjured up Jesus and chose him. No, God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit has always been throughout all of eternity. And God designated his own son to pay for the sins of the elect, of the chosen people of God. So don't have a problem with the term, because in the Old Testament it's a reference to the nation of Israel. It's a reference to the Son of God himself, the chosen one who would come and pay for the sins of his people. And because the chosen one did that, that secured the numerous seed out of every kindred and tribe and tongue and nation, God's people that he chose before the foundation of the world. And one of the reasons that is so important, there's many reasons, but one of the reasons is because God wrote his last will and testament before the world was formed. I know a lot about last will and testaments. I've written and prepared a lot of last will and testaments. And it's very important to understand that when God wrote his last will and testament, in order to have a valid last will and testament, It requires the death of the one that wrote the testament. I tell folks, they say, I'll prepare a will, and folks will say, well, what do I do with my will now? Do I go file it for probate? I said, no, wait until you die, and then you go file it, okay? Y'all will get that one in a minute. Your designated executor will go and file your last will and probate after in the probate court after you pass. But it's a valid legal document. And for it to be incepted and for it to be legal and valid, when they die, it has to be probated in the probate court. So you see where this is going. God wrote his last will and testament and designated the beneficiaries of that testament before the world was formed. And you say, well, who was it? It's such a long list of people that you can't number them. It's so great. But he knows them. As a matter of fact, he knows the hairs of their head are numbered. Not only is these people numbered, he says, I've got the hairs of their head numbered. That's beyond anything I can comprehend. I don't even know the number of hairs on my head right now. Some of you now might not be that hard to figure that out, but we won't go there. Listen, the Lord wrote his last will and testament before the world was formed, and he designated the beneficiaries. There is, from a legal standpoint, it is impossible. It is impossible. Legally, ethically, morally, and in this case, I'll say spiritually, it is impossible to take out or add a beneficiary after the testator dies. Y'all understand what I'm saying? It is impossible for somebody to die and then a beneficiary come in or an heir come in and say, I wasn't written in the will. Now that that person is dead, I would like for you to add me to the will. It is impossible. It would be a fraud to do that. So, God wrote his beneficiaries in the Lamb's Book of Life, in his last will and testament before the world was formed. And when the son died, the will was filed for probate. You get it? And it became an effective, it was already a legal document, but it was filed, and therefore it came to the beneficiaries when he died. And not one can be added, and praise God, not one can be taken away. See, that's why it's so important to understand why the term elect is used. Chosen. It's all throughout the scripture. Christ was the chosen one. The nation of Israel in the Old Testament was the designated nation. And when Jesus came and opened up the scripture, when he opened it up, when he fulfilled the scripture, he began to tell them that it's not just Israel that was a chosen nation, but it is God's people that are chosen strangers out of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, and all throughout the world, he has people in every nation. I've kind of modified it a little bit over the years. I'm not adding to the Word of God, but just to help us get a little more understanding on it, we say God has a people out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, and I add in there, and denomination and political party. It's the truth. God's got people everywhere of all types, all sizes, all ages, all colors, all races. That's how big God's family is. And that doesn't just include the time that we're living in, brothers and sisters, because that's a lot of people in this time, is it not? It includes all time, all ages, all peoples that have ever existed. And the Apostle Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, says to these people, he says, you are elect, you are chosen. How does that happen? He says you're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, which is what we've just talked about, through the sanctification, that is the purifying, that is making something holy that was not before, through the sanctification of the Spirit, through the new birth, which is the work of God, and unto the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And he says, that's a real sad thing, so we ought to ugly faces and frowns about it, right? No, he says, grace unto you and peace be multiplied because of this. When you see what the scripture teaches, this fundamental milk of the word. Now, please don't miss that. What we're talking about this morning are the basics. It's not something heady or high-minded. I had somebody tell me years ago they just couldn't preach election in their church. They just couldn't preach it because it was for more heady or more mature Christians. And I said, my goodness, then why did Peter preach it? Why did Paul preach it? Why did Jesus speak it? It is not heady and high-minded. You say, well, I've never heard it before, but that doesn't make it heady or high-minded. And it doesn't make it for mature Christians. It is the milk of the word. It is in comparison to a baby. It is what, you don't feed a baby steak whenever they're very, very small. You feed them milk. And that is what this is. It is the milk of the word, the basic fundamental building blocks. And just because maybe you've never heard it or maybe it's something new to you does not mean that it's not milk. And I've said this before. I've said it on the radio. I hope to say it again on the radio. If a person has never heard it before, they should go and ask their preacher, why not? Because Ephesians, the first chapter, Romans, the 8th chapter, Romans, the 9th chapter, Romans, the 11th chapter, all throughout the scripture, that it's there, it's truth, it's glorifying to God. And I've had people say to me, Brother Tim, I've been going to church for 40 years and I've never heard a message on election. Because there was a time, yes, here in America, that was taught out of pulpits practically every Sunday among the Baptists. And if you go far enough back, you can see it was taught among some other groups too. Don't be afraid of it. Don't think it's something scary. It just simply means that God the Father loved you and set His love on you and wrote your name in the Lamb's Book of Life before the world was formed. And God the Spirit brings that to you. If you understand that, if you comprehend that, if you love Jesus, it's because the Spirit has brought that to your heart. And it means the Son of God paid for your sins on the cross. He was obedient to do that. Now, as we consider that, I want us to look at these very public things that happen. And I want you to see how this ties in. Because Jesus didn't come and hide these things. He spoke very openly about them. He was very frank and upfront with His purpose, His mission, the thing He came to do. It's not something that He veiled or shadowed. No, He came to reveal His purpose. And He very plainly reveals it over and over in the Scripture. And it is exactly what is described there in verse 2 of 1 Peter 1. And it's the milk of the Word. Now, I will tell you this. There were some people that didn't really like it. Mainly because, well, two reasons really. Some just didn't understand it. They were children of God and they just didn't understand it. But they gained an understanding as time went by. And some were not children of God and they just hated what He taught. They just hated it. As we consider Mark the first chapter, as I studied this, it was something dawned on me. It occurred to me as I was studying. And the thought was this. The Holy Spirit, in the inspiring the Word of God, even protects the sequence of how things happen. I mean, it's amazing. If you read through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's amazing. And I'm going to tell you this. Based on the way that the Holy Spirit protects the sequence that goes here, you will find this. That Jesus never preached a public sermon until John the Baptist was in prison. You say, why is that important? Well, for several reasons. I'll just mention at least one. John the Baptist had a purpose and he had a mission to accomplish. And it says in Isaiah 40 that he was to be the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He was a cousin to Jesus, by the way, the son of Elizabeth and Zacharias. And so he was to prepare the way of Jesus. I've described him like this. He was like a bulldozer that came and knocked the valleys, that filled in the valleys with dirt and knocked the mountains down so it would be the smooth ride for the one coming behind him. The way that you can picture him in these days, in the days of the Roman government, the Roman Empire, which it says all roads lead to Rome. It was very widely known that Rome had roads that went paved, a lot of paved roads, some just dirt roads, but some roads that went, the roads went all to the areas of the kingdom. And so the way that they would go and prepare these roads and the emperor would come along. They'd knock the road down and prepare the way for the emperor. So what you have here is John the Baptist knocking the way down, preparing the way for Jesus. That was his goal. That was his what he had to accomplish. And I'm going to tell you, it was a very short time. You say, well, things take a long time to happen. Well, this didn't. Because John the Baptist shows up on the scene when he's about 31 years old. And from best I can tell, he started preaching sometime before Jesus came and was baptized. And then he continued to preach for some time after that until he was shut up in prison by King Herod for preaching the truth. So John the Baptist's ministry was very short. You know, it makes me think of Brother Obey. you know, who was here for so long in America, and he found the truth, he found the church, he went back and he began to preach over there. You know, it was only about 2.5 or 3 years. And he died. He got all of that sickness and all of the stuff that and the eating disorder that he had, and he dies. But what a great thing he accomplished during that short ministry. The establishment of the church there in Tanzania, the spreading out of the truth all throughout areas of that country. I mean, even up into Kenya. You know, he was connected with Brother Martin, who has been here and preached. I mean, all of that connected. It was a very short time. I tell you what, you know, somebody can be here for 50 years and maybe accomplish nothing. I'd rather have a short time and accomplish a lot than to just go along and accomplish nothing, right? So, yeah, it's sad. It's very tragic what happened to John the Baptist. But my goodness, what did he accomplish? He paved the way for the Son of God. Now I want you to notice this language, Mark 1 and 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He speaks of the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on and describes the ministry of John the Baptist, because something happened before the beginning of Jesus' public teaching. You'll find that he didn't preach a public message until after John the Baptist was in jail, imprisoned. It's very interesting. It also tells me this. The Lord was patient, wasn't he? Patient. I mean, who in the world would disappear for 40 days and 40 nights after a public baptism like he had, and the Spirit of God descended upon him like a dove, and the God speaks from heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son." Who would disappear for 40 days? If that was me and my pride, I'd be wanting to go around telling him, "Hey, that was me. You know, that was me that the Spirit descended on like a dove. That was me that that guy spoke from heaven about." I mean, that'd be my pride, would take me to do that. But Jesus disappears for 40 days alone in the wilderness. He suffered hunger and want, and he says he was with the wild beasts, and that's when Satan came to him. You'll see here in Mark 1, it gives you the account of John the Baptist. And then it says in verse 14, I want you to notice, "Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God." Interesting, huh? He didn't start preaching until after John was in prison. The first public appearance that Jesus made was for his baptism. Yeah, he'd been there for 30 years. He'd been around. He'd grown up in the carpenter's house, Joseph's house, that was Mary's husband. But at 30 years of age, it's when he stepped out. I preached to you before from Matthew 4, how he stepped out from the crowd and he publicly manifested himself. Every step he had been taken since he had been there, even as a little baby. You say, well, he really didn't know what he was doing when he was a little baby. Wrong, because it says in the book of Luke, I believe it is, it says that he was brought of the Spirit into the temple when he was just a little baby, 9 days old. Every step he's taken, every move that's made is a step towards our salvation. A step towards the cross. And when he stepped out publicly that day and he went down into the water and he was baptized, that was his first public appearance, his first manifestation of "I am the Son of God." He said, was there anything to prove that? Yeah, I just mentioned it. You know, the Spirit of God descended like a dove. And the Father spoke from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." That ought to be a great lesson for us about baptism, shouldn't it? Being baptized didn't make Jesus any more the Son of God than he already was. But it manifested the fact that he was the Son of God, because God sent his approval on him. And if you're thinking about being baptized, you just remember this. In a much less way than the Son of God, but for the example to follow, when you step out and you are baptized, God puts his approval on that. You see? But it doesn't make you any more a child of God than you were when you walked down the carpet. Baptism doesn't make you a child of God. You're just saying to the world, "I love the Lord, I believe he died for me, and I want to follow him in this way." The same way that Jesus did himself. His first public appearance was to be baptized. And then he went into the wilderness. And then in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it starts talking about he began to preach. But you all heard of the director's cut or the extended edition, hadn't you? Oh my goodness. I've got at home, you know, 3 extra hours of extended edition director's cut on the Lord of the Rings trilogy. I'll be happy to sit down with you for 12 or 13 hours sometime and we'll watch it through. I got to, you know, find a Saturday or a take off. I can't do it. You know, I can't start at 10 o'clock because I won't make it till 4 in the morning. But that director's cut, if you've read the book, you know, I mean, the director's cut is amazing. I love it. It gives you more detail. It fills in some blanks. And if you want to understand what I'm getting at here, John, the book of John, the Gospel of John, is like the director's cut for the first three or four chapters. Because what you have in the Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, and Luke says he was baptized, he went into the wilderness, and then he came forth preaching. But there is a delay. There is a time frame there. Obviously, we know 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. And in John, the first chapter, it picks up the director's cut. John gives you a little more detail about what happened from the time he was baptized, his first public appearance. Very important. Now listen, the public appearance manifested that he was the Son of God, that had been foretold, the chosen one, the elect of God, the primary elect that had been told he was coming. And so then he goes into the wilderness 40 days and 40 nights, and then John, the first chapter, picks up. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was God. The Word was with God. The same was in the beginning with God. And guess what? It goes on and starts talking about John the Baptist. And if you'll follow the timelines really carefully, if you'll follow the timelines over into John, the second chapter, which was the first miracle, the first public miracle, it was common for marriages to take place on Wednesdays in those days. That's just the Jewish tradition was such. Doesn't say you they never were on the other days. But most of the marriages took place on Wednesdays. They wouldn't do them on Saturdays back then, you know, because that was their high day. That was their holy day. That was the Sabbath day. That was their worship day back then. But if you'll do the math, if you'll really carefully read that, you'll find, and you start with Wednesday being the day that he did his first miracle, and you start tracing it back and back and back, I think you'll find that John, the first chapter, picks up on the Friday before. On the Friday before that marriage at Cana of Galilee. And if you'll do a little math beyond that and take it 40 days prior to that, that's just my personal belief now, I think you'll find that Jesus was baptized on a Sunday morning. That's something, isn't it? If that's true, I'm not holding to that. My timeline, I'm not very good at math, but I can read and I can see where it says the next day this happened, the next day this happened, the next day this happened. And if the wedding at Cana of Galilee was on a Wednesday, which most of the weddings were, and you'll trace it back to the next days, the next days, the next days, and you find the day that John speaks here in John 1, and you go back 40 days, guess what? That's a Sunday. How about that? That's a pretty good day to be baptized, isn't it? We had what? How many last week? Praise God. If that is the case. Now, again, that's my timeline, and I won't hold it against anybody if they come up with a different day. But regardless of the day, he was baptized. Amen? So, as we consider John the first chapter, I'm not going to go through the whole thing, but I want you to see what's happening. In John the first chapter, it gives you the picture. The Pharisees sent people to John to ask him who he was. This is after the baptism of Jesus. After the 40 days and 40 nights have passed, after the temptation in the wilderness, and Jesus has come back around to the area that John is in. And so they come to John and they say, "What are you? Who are you?" Verse 19, John 1 and 19. And John confessed and said, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "Well, what are you then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I'm not Elijah." He says, "Are you that prophet?" Referring to the book of Moses. He says, "No, I'm not that prophet." Then they said, "Well, who are you? Come on, tell us, that we may give an answer to them that sent us." And he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah." He refers to Isaiah 40. He makes it clear to them who he is. I am the forerunner of Jesus Christ. No question. And then they come back and ask him again. They say, "Why are you baptizing? Why are you putting people under the water and bringing them out?" You say, "Well, that's a 2,000-year-old tradition. That's just that's just one of those things." It was brand new 2,000 years ago. Nobody had come along baptizing anybody, putting them under the water and bringing them out. It was totally new, totally revolutionary, and nobody ever saw it coming. And the people were wondering, "What does this mean?" And you see the primary purpose of baptism. John says, "I am come baptizing so that the public can clearly see who the Son of God is." That was John's purpose in baptism. And you know how that happened. John said, God told him, that the one on whom the Spirit would descend would be the Son of God. And the next day after this, after John tells them that, guess who comes along? Here comes Jesus. And it says, verse 35 of John 1, again the next day after, John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God," with an exclamation mark. 2 days went by right there. One day, John tells them, "This is why I'm baptizing," and Jesus comes along and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." The next day comes, here comes Jesus again. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God." And on that particular day, Andrew was standing by. And Andrew and another disciple went and spent the day with Jesus. Jesus looked at him and he said, "What do you want?" He said, "What are you doing?" And they said, "We just want to see where you dwell." Because this John had said, "This is the Lamb of God." So Andrew and another disciple said, "We want to know where you are." What did Jesus say? Jesus said what we ought to say to anybody that's never come to see the truth or never been to worship. We ought to say, "Come and see. Come and see." And they came and saw. And the next day, Andrew finds Peter. Peter gets renamed as Peter. He was Simon. He calls him Peter. And then the next day after that, Philip and Nathanael get approached. And then it says, in John, the second chapter, the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. The third day. What we have so far is this. The Son of God has publicly appeared and manifested himself. I am the Son of God. I am the one who has come to obey my Father and pay for the sins of my people. My chosen people. My elect people. And in John, the second chapter, remember, John the Baptist is still preaching. Jesus has not preached as of yet. But he has done. He is doing some miracles. And the first miracle that he did was at a wedding. I love weddings. I tell you, I just love them. The Lord has blessed me to officiate in some grand and glorious weddings, some wonderful couples. I look forward to officiating in a wonderful couple's marriage next Saturday. Yeah, I got it. 4 o'clock, got it. Next Saturday. Can't wait. I tell you, there is nothing like standing by. The only thing that can compare to officiating a wedding or being a best man even, the only thing that can compare to this is my own experience in my wedding day. But I've stood by and I've seen the look on the face of the bride. I've seen the look on the face of the groom. There is nothing like a wedding. I love weddings. God's blessed me to be involved in a lot of godly, glorious weddings. And the first place that Jesus manifested his power was at a wedding. How about that? That's amazing, isn't it? When you think about how marriage is so attacked today, I love what Brother Buddy Abernethy said about the word perversion. To pervert something means to take something and change it into something it is not, but still refer to it as what it was. Did y'all catch that? That's a perversion. To say, okay, this is marriage now, but it's not marriage anymore, but we'll refer to it as marriage. That is a perversion. That's what perversion means. To say, well, yeah, you know, we've always believed marriage is between a man and a woman, but now we're going to pervert that meaning and turn it into something else. Marriage is between a man and a man, a woman and a woman, but still refer to it as marriage. You see, that's the whole issue there. It doesn't have anything to do with civil rights. It has nothing to do with that. It has to do with decrying and defaming the age-old institution that God himself set up in the Garden of Eden. We will pervert that, but we will still refer to it as marriage. You see, biblical, godly marriage between a man and a woman is designed of God. And Jesus goes to the wedding, and that's where he performed his first miracle. Now I want you to notice this. The first public miracle was the introduction of the Spirit of God. It was the introduction of the Spirit of God. Because Jesus, even when he was 9 days old, it says he came into the temple by the Spirit, being carried by his parents. And when he did the things that he did, it says when he cast out the demons, he cast them out by the Spirit of God, and they accused him of casting them out by the devil. And he says, that's a blasphemy. To say that I'm casting out demons by the spirit of the demons, he was doing what he did by the Spirit of God. And it says that the Spirit of God was not given to him by measure. He was full of the Spirit of God. You see, he didn't just have it by measure. We are all given a Spirit of God in the new birth. A measure of the Spirit of God is implanted in your dead heart, and it causes it to live spiritually. But Jesus did not have the Spirit by measure. And so he introduces the Spirit of God. I thought about it like this. You know, the Spirit in some ways was like his whip. You know, he had, I don't know if y'all remember Indiana Jones, is one of my favorite ones, but buddy, he had the mastery of that whip. He could make that, he could pop a bottle cap off of a bottle. The Spirit was Jesus' whip. It was like what he sent and did to go do this. Turn the water into wine. Heal that person. You see, he'd speak it and it was done. That's why he's standing here in one place in one town and the man's son is sick and dying, or servant is sick and dying over here in another town, and he says it's done. He spoke and the Spirit, the whip, went and it did it. We were on the way on our trip, and we're in that desert. It's about 108 degrees driving across the desert. Hadn't seen a gas station in at least 2 hours. And it was so hot, you could feel the heat coming in off of the window. And I looked back, and on that RV, that trailer back there, there was something just whipping in the wind. And I found out later it was a little rubber seal that goes around the RV. It got so hot, it didn't melt, but it just let loose. It was so hot. And that thing was 30 feet long, and it was whipping the cars that come by, you know. I'm trying to get over. I said, good gracious, the thing's falling apart. Don't tell the Perigens, my goodness. Just tell them it's our half, you know. And so I'm driving, and these cars are trying to miss the whip. You know, it's wata, wata. It's just, I had no control over that. But I wasn't about to stop in the middle of the desert because I thought, what if the car died? You know, I'm driving all the way into the next gas station, which was an hour away. So we're whipping people going down the road for an hour. It's funny now, but I was a little nervous then. I'm thinking, is that whole, I was thinking about Brother Jim and his trailer when the whole side came off. And I'm thinking, I'm going to be in the desert and the whole side's fixing to come off. So we pulled in and I got that thing under control. I had no control over that whip. But the Son of God, he has control over every aspect of the Spirit of God, because he is the Spirit of God. And so the mom, Mary, comes to him and says, they're out of wine. Now, this was a disaster in the customs of that day. It was a disaster that the wedding planner had not planned to have enough of what they needed there for the wedding. It was a disaster. You see, the weddings in those days, those were great times of festival. Those were times when everybody stopped what they were doing. They put everything down. They adjusted their schedules, and they came for several days. And they would feast, and they would have joy, and they would have a wonderful time. It was ordained of God. And here they are at the wedding, and somebody, the wedding planner, has not planned enough to have a sufficient amount of wine to be at this wedding. That's a disaster for the wedding. So Mary, these were local people, by the way. It says it was in Cana of Galilee, which is about 10 miles north of Nazareth. So Mary, she's already been at the baptism. She's already seen he's publicly manifested himself as the Son of God. And she says, looks at him, and she says this in verse 2. She said, they have no wine. She didn't say, I want you to make wine. She just said, they have no wine. But she knew. She knew that she was talking to one that could make water into wine, or just create wine. And of course, Jesus, in that incredible example of his sovereignty and his authority and his power, and something that no child should ever try at home, says, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. If your mama comes in the room and says, it's time to pick up your clothes, it's time to fold, it's time to clean the bathroom, and you look at her and you say, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. You're in big trouble, let me tell you, because let me just give you a clue. You're not the Son of God. The Son of God can say that and not mean anything mean by it. He has all authority and all power. But little fellas, the brother Tim can't even say that to his mama today. 46 years old, okay? Jesus says that, and his mother says, let me tell you what this reminds me of. He kind of rebukes her. Woman, my time's not yet come. It's not time for me to go to the cross. That tells you right there that he didn't primarily come to do miracles. He came to die on the cross for our sins. This reminds me of the Syrophoenician woman. She comes to Jesus with her son. It's her daughter, vexed with the devil. She says, help me. He ignores her. She says to the disciples, help me. The disciples ignore her. She says, help me. And the disciples say, Lord, get her off our back. And Jesus looks at her and he says, I'm not going to cast the children's bread to the dogs. The woman comes back again. She says, truth, Lord, I'm a dog. But the dogs eat of the crumbs of the master's table. This woman reminds me of Mary. She just keeps coming. He says, woman, what do I have to do with thee? And she looks at the servants. She says, in faith, she says, whatever he tells you to do, do it. So they bring 6 water pots. He says, fill them with water. And then by the infusion of the Holy Spirit, by the directing of the Holy Spirit, he turns that water into wine. He turned the water into something that it was not. He sanctified that water, which, by the way, that's what wine, the process of wine is. It's a sanctifying of that element. It's a sanctifying of that liquid. When it ferments, it gets all impurities out of it. You see what this is? This is a picture of the Spirit's work on the heart of the child of God. He takes your old watery heart that's dead in sins, and He turns it into the sweetest tasting wine that you've ever seen. How? By the Spirit of God. When? When He says so. Just ask the Apostle Paul when you get to heaven, as I said before. Paul, was it your timing when the Lord turned that water of your heart into wine? Paul, was it something that you did? Oh, no, it was not anything He did. It was what the Lord did. It was the Spirit's timing. The new birth is according to the glory of God's timing. Whether it's a thief on the cross, whether it's a baby in the womb. You know, everybody's got exceptions. They say, well, you know, you've got to accept Christ and pray this and do that. Well, what about a baby? What about an infant? What about an aborted infant? Well, we got an exception for that. Let me tell you something. What Jesus said in John the 3rd chapter, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. There are no exceptions in different ways that people are born again. It's only one way. It is by the sovereign act of the Holy Spirit when the Lord says it's time. Amen. He did that with the toddler David, just a little bitty baby boy. He did that in the womb when it came to Jeremiah. He says, I was sanctified in my mother's womb. So you don't need to worry about those aborted children. Children of God that are aborted go to heaven because of the power of God. Those that are mentally disabled or not able to think or act for themselves, children of God, they're born again and they're taken to heaven because it's the work of God. How did that water become wine? Did Jesus look at the water and say, hey, would you like to be made wine? Hey, if you'll just let me jump in there with you, then you can become wine. Is that what He did? He had them fill up the water pots and He said, now be wine. The Spirit did it. Infusion of the Spirit of God. That's power. That's power. You continue on down the road a little piece. A little more time passes. Jesus, it says, I must note this to you in John 2. It says in verse 23, now when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in His name when they saw the miracles which He did. See, that's all He's doing right now is miracles. That's all He's doing. And then He has a little private sermon with Nicodemus in John the 3rd chapter. Y'all remember that one? I just referred to it. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. And then you read in John the 3rd chapter where John the Baptist gives what appears to be his last public sermon. He must increase and I must decrease. And not long after that, John is put in prison. And then, in verse Mark 1 and 14, now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. After John goes to jail, Jesus begins to preach. That just touches my heart because John was such a great, amazing character and just a flamboyant, outgoing, just a bizarre character like Elijah in the Old Testament, which he was a type of Elijah. And then his voice is stilled by the jail. And guess what? You can't steal the message of God. You can't suppress it. For the last 2,000 years, there has been an ongoing theme, an ongoing message throughout history that has transcended all governments and all powers and all authorities. And it is the kingdom of God and it's the message of God. And Jesus may not be here visibly in person saying that message, but He says that the gates of hell will not prevail against my message, against my church. So what you're enjoying here today, I hope you're enjoying it, is the descent or that which has come down from this very message. They put John in prison. Jesus began to preach. Jesus ascends back to heaven. The disciples continue to preach. And they pass it down and they pass it down and they pass it down. And here we are today. And here's Jesus' first public message. Luke, the 4th chapter. The first public message that's recorded back in the nation of Israel. It says, in Luke 4 and 14, watch the language now. It's very important that you get the language. Luke 4 and 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And there went a fame of Him through all the region round about. Because He's been doing all these miracles. Now He's starting to preach to them. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, his own hometown. He went into the synagogue, which was his custom on the day that they met, to stand up to read. There was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written. These are his own words from thousands of years before, because he inspired them. In Isaiah 61, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and a recovery of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them which are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and he set it back up to the minister, and he sat down, and every eye in the place was fastened on him. Oh my goodness. And they all bear him witness. He said, "This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears." And some of them started going, "That's Joseph's boy, isn't it? That's the carpenter's son, isn't it?" And Jesus goes on and gives them their first doctrinal message. And you know what it was? Well, if you hadn't guessed it, I'm just going to go ahead and let it out of the bag. The first doctrinal message was election, the choosing of God. Peter said, "You are elect according to the foreknowledge of God through sanctification of the Spirit unto the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." And Jesus said in Luke, the 4th chapter, "I tell you of a truth that many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land, but unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow," which was a non-Jew, a non-Israelite, up on the coast, far away from where all of the Israelite widows were dying. God sent Elijah to the widow of Sarepta that had nothing to do with the economy of Israel. He chose sovereignly to go and spare the natural life of that widow up there because he is right and he has the sovereign power and ability to do that. And then if that wasn't enough, he says, "Unto none of the Jews or the Israelites was Elisha sent, save unto Sarepta," verse 27, "and many lepers were in Israel in the days of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian." God chose a Syrian general who, in essence, the Syrians hated the Israelites. They were mortal enemies of the Israelites. And yet God, in his sovereignty and in his grace and his mercy, he chose to save and spare naturally from the death of leprosy, a Syrian general. But there were many lepers over here in Israel. The first message that Jesus preached was the doctrine of election, that God has the sovereign right to do as he pleases. And here's the beauty of it all. He's not Allah. There is no Allah. An arbitrary figment in the mind of some people's imaginations that would destroy and require you to die for in behalf. He's not Allah. He's not Buddha. He's not Confucius. He's not all of these others that have come up, these also-rans that are not even real. He is a merciful God that's full of love for his children, you see? It's not an arbitrary decision that he says, "Well, I this or that." No, he is every move he makes, every salvific step that he takes is for his glory, for the good of his people. And I wish I could tell you that everybody jumped up and down and hooked and hollered and said, "Yes, we love it. It's great. It's the truth." These words came out of Jesus' mouth. I wish I could say to you that they had a cheerleading squad, or they started a committee that said, "Let's rejoice in election. Oh, let's go and have a great time believing this truth." They were all in the synagogue. When they heard these things, they were filled with wrath. And they rose up and they thrust him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill. And they were going to cast him down and kill him for preaching the truth of election. Isn't that something? But he passed him through the midst of them, went his way. You know why? It wasn't his time yet. No man could take his life from them. Oh, child of God, what did Jesus do? Here's the ultimate point. He went to the river to be baptized. He went to the wedding to perform his miracle. And he went to church on the Sabbath day, to the synagogue. He went to church to preach the truth. Isn't that simple? Have you been to the river? Have you been to the water? And have you confessed and said, "My only hope is in Christ"? It's the same thing that Jesus did. He went to the water. He went to the river. You need to go to the water if you believe that. And he went to a wedding. He went to a place of festival, a place of joy. And he went to church. Isn't that simple? That's the life of the Son of God. The Father named the children of God. The Son gained them on the cross. And the Spirit claims them in the new birth. Isn't that great? That's the message of the gospel. I'll share with you in closing the old hymn. "Long ere the sun began his days, Our moon shot forth her silver rays. Salvation's scheme was fixed, was done, in covenant by the three in one. The Father spake, the Son replied, the Spirit with them both complied. Grace moved the cause for saving man, and wisdom drew the noble plan. The Father chose His only Son to die for sins that man had done. Emmanuel to the choice agreed, and thus secured a numerous seed. He sends His Spirit from above to call the objects of His love. Not one shall perish or be lost. I like that. His blood has bought them, dear they cost. What high displays of sovereign grace. What love to save a ruined race. My soul adore His lovely name, by whom thy free salvation came.
We thank you for listening to today's message. For more information about Bethlehem Church, visit us online at bethlehempbc.org.